Jeremiah chapter 31. The passage in Matthew is a little bit lengthy, but I'd ask you to pay attention to it. Bear with me here. Okay, Matthew chapter 24. Starting to read in verse 1. We'll read to verse 31. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and the rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. He will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not," take my glasses off, "whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever is in his field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will, unless those days had been cut short. No life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Therefore, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." I'm going to stop there. I'd like to read in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This is verse 1 of chapter 1. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. To him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. I'm going to stop there. In Jeremiah chapter 31. Give me a moment. Verse 27, please. We don't have time to read all of 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his brother, and each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Okay. So, again, we're in the midst of this long series of messages that I've given the theme, the kingdom of God. Okay, I remind you, that is just shorthand for God's marvelous, brilliant, genius plan to restore all things to the way he intended them to be. Okay, so that message, the theme of it, covers the beginning of Genesis all the way through to the end of the revelation given to Jesus to give to John, okay? The book called the Revelation. It really is a capture of, as I said, this brilliant plan that God has to to take what has happened and bring it still to the end that he wanted. You know, I hope it's apparent to everybody that the way the world is not how God wanted it to be. This was not how things were supposed to be. So God has a plan to take things as they are, as a result of the fall, and bring them back to a place where it is what he wants. And we get to be a part of that. Okay. Along the way, we've touched upon a few things. The idea of the kingdom of God is rooted in the Old Testament, and the details come in not all at once. Bit by bit, it's revealed. Okay, so if you go way back, when God made all things, the last thing he says, having created everything, was, "And it was good." Okay, that's what God intends, that everything is good. And by good, we don't just mean I like it. It means this is perfect. This is the way God, the maker of all things, intends it to be. Okay? As a result of the fall, there is obviously some pretty dramatic and serious consequences, but one of the things that comes out of that, there is somebody coming. He says to Eve, "Your seed will crush the head of the serpent." Okay? Yes, the serpent will bruise his heel, but there is somebody coming. So already, there is mention of the unfolding of this plan. Okay? Somebody is coming. And then as history unfolds, there is more and more details added to it. So as an example that we took, Abram. God chooses a man named Abram. There's no reason to think that he was somehow exceptional, holy. He was just a guy living in Ur of the Chaldees like everybody else, but God comes to him and says, "I want you to go. Leave everything that you are familiar with, all of your confidence, all of the things that give you comfort, all of the things that, you know, make your life secure. I want you to leave it all, okay? Leave your father's house, leave your country, leave your relatives. Go to the land that I will show you." And then in there is a promise. "I will make you a great nation, but in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Okay? Again, a bit more of the plan is unfolded. God intends to bless all the families of the earth, but he's going to use a man named Abram. History continues to unfold. Abram has a son named Isaac. He has more sons and daughters, but it's Isaac that matters here because Isaac was impossible. Isaac was a promise that God made that you couldn't sort of say, "Oh, I kind of see how that works." I mean, they couldn't have kids because they were so old. And yet Isaac is born. And God makes promises to Isaac. Isaac has two kids, Esau and Jacob. And God chooses to use Jacob and makes promises to Jacob. And in every step, there's a little more detail added to this overall plan. You keep going forward, and God, as you know, the whole issue of Jacob and his descendants going to Egypt, they become numerous there. God delivers them from the oppression that is there, miraculously gives them a land that God had promised. Okay, so part of the unfolding of this grand plan involves a land. And as things unfold, and we have so many examples that we could go to, you will continually find in the Old Testament promises related to a land, a king over this land, and all the good that will come from it. Okay, you can read in the Psalms, for example. You will find references to this land, this land, this land, this land. So the people of Israel have this assumption: God is going to come and set up a kingdom on earth. And what we had during David's time, that was just a taste of what we're supposed to have. Okay? But there is a king coming. Because the promises involved included an everlasting kingdom. That there's somebody coming and he's going to inherit the throne of David and his kingdom will be everlasting. Now, all of this is unfolded in all kinds of different times. There are times when Israel is behaving, if I could put it that way. But there's lots of times where instead of doing what God says, they rebel against him. More particularly, they worship something other than the living God. They get caught up with the culture of the place that they're involved with. They start worshiping their gods. They even start to sacrifice their children to these demons. Demons, I mean, they weren't demons standing there, but that's what they were doing. They were idols. They were things, and they so offended God by it. And he had told them as part of this unfolding plan, look, let's make an agreement, a covenant. This is what I promised to do for you, but you must do this. If you don't do this, then this is what the consequences will be. And one of those consequences is I will scatter you. If you do not hold to this, I will scatter you among the nations. But then adds a promise. But I'll bring you back. I'll bring you back. So that's what happens. They worship other gods. They get caught up in all sorts of wickedness. Remember, these are people that God separated for himself. They are supposed to represent what God is like on the earth. That's not what they do. I find, like, if you ever read in the books of like 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, if you read in Jeremiah, it is just brutal how they behave. Just heartbreaking how people who are supposed to represent God behave. Right? Things that should never be named amongst godly people. That's what's normal to them. They have no expectation of holding to a higher standard. I mean, there were kings who would come and do what was right before God, but the majority of them just were wicked people. And God kept warning them, kept warning them, kept warning them, kept warning them, and then boom, judgment falls. And the nation of Israel is indeed scattered. Okay? It happens in history. First, the Assyrians come and take over the northern part, the northern kingdom. Then Nebuchadnezzar sends his armies and takes Judah captive. And these were not nice people. These were brutal kingdoms. They were brutal, brutal, brutal kingdoms. And the worst things that Israel could imagine happened to them in fulfillment of what God had said. Okay? Now, one of the people that God uses in that time is a man named Daniel. Okay? And he's an extraordinary man. Unlike most of his brethren, he loves the Lord. And you find in him the kind of heart that God wanted in every one of his. So, for example, here's a guy who wholeheartedly serves the Lord. Wholeheartedly serves the Lord. Okay? There's no example in the book of Daniel or any testimony about him that implies that he made a mistake somewhere. Everything that he did out of a devotion to the Lord. So he reads in the prophecy of Jeremiah that this is going to last, this captivity is going to last 70 years. And he realizes, hey, wait a second, that's now. So what does he do? He begins to pray. And when he prays, he doesn't say, those idiots over there, they finally got their upcomings and now it's time. He doesn't pray like that at all. He says, we have sinned. We have sinned. It's almost like he's standing with the people who really did what was wrong and saying, we. And he cries out to God for them, and then things get kicked into motion. So he very much represents the heart of God in all of this. It wasn't like those guys are wrong. In some ways, he was sort of like the word that sometimes uses is he's a type of Jesus. But it was like a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do. Jesus, he obviously didn't sin, and he never prayed, we have sinned. But he came to those who could not deserve him and stood with them. It says the word became flesh. He became like us so that he could rescue us. Right? And that's actually significant. So my point is, all of this was leading to a guy called the Messiah. He's coming. He's going to establish everything. And then the Messiah comes. Okay? And so everything that Israel was expecting was about to come to pass, except they didn't want anything to do with him because the Messiah wasn't exactly how they thought he would be. He kept pointing out how they were wrong, how they were wicked. And so, he ends up being killed. And even the disciples are thinking, now what? Like, we thought this was the guy. You remember, on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples, after Jesus was crucified, before he was resurrected, or he was resurrected, but they didn't realize it. The two disciples are walking, and Jesus comes and joins them, and he begins to say, "What are you guys talking about?" And they look at him saying, "Are you the only one who doesn't know what's happened? Like, what? What happened?" Jesus says to them. They don't know it's Jesus. "What happened?" He says, and they start telling him, like, "We thought this was the guy. We thought he was going to fulfill it." So in other words, as far as they're concerned, all their hopes and dreams have crashed. And then Jesus begins to unfold. Actually, this is in keeping with all that the scriptures said. And we get another unfolding of the grand plan of God. It didn't end when the Messiah was killed. Okay? Now, I say all of this to say, at the end of the day, what God is really after is not so much an understanding of how things will be and how things are going to turn out and what these terms like tribulation and millennium and rapture and all that mean. What God is really after is your heart being in agreement with Him. Okay? And the things that we're handling, they're not easy to handle trivially, because there are ways that God uses in the scriptures that we may not be completely aware of. And until we become aware of them, it's very difficult to discern all of these things. So I'll give you an example. In many places, God makes a prophecy. Okay? He says, this is what's about to happen. So concerning Jesus, for example, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Okay? And you know that Jesus opened the scroll of Isaiah to that exact place, read it out, and said, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Except, the prophecy of Isaiah 61 is much longer than the portion that Jesus read. So right next to each other are portions that are fulfilled now and portions that are yet to be fulfilled. And so if you're not aware that this is how prophecy works, that you can have right next to each other things that are fulfilled and things that are not yet fulfilled, you get confused. You get confused. So there is something you've got to be aware of. Okay? Other things that you need to be aware of is the scriptures sometimes use terms that can be applied in different contexts. In the passage that we read, there are two words that I want to highlight today. He talks about the elect. He talks about the gospel. Okay? And last week I took this up and I said, so does that mean the gospel, do you remember, it says when Jesus had finished dealing with the devil in the wilderness after he was baptized, 40 days, 40 nights, he was tempted with everything and Jesus overcame him. He comes out and he begins his ministry and he begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Get yourself ready. It's time. This was what John came to preach. Get ready. It's time. Make straight the way of the Lord. Make it straight. Make it easy. Get yourself ready to walk here. That's why he came. But that's not what happened. Jesus died. Now, this passage that we read in Matthew chapter 25, was that before or after Jesus died? Well, obviously it was before. It was obviously before. And yet he refers to the gospel. Well, fast forward. Okay, Jesus died. He's raised up. He sends the Holy Spirit. People are baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. And he tells them to go and preach. What is the gospel that you heard that changed your life if you believed into Jesus? Was it repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand? Or was it believe in Jesus? You look in the book of Acts, and you know, if we're going to handle this, and I leave it to you, I don't want to make you do anything. You're not in college. I'm not your professor. I'm not going to hand out tests to see how well you understand any of this. This is part of pursuing the Lord for yourself. But God lays for you a treasure map that you got to go and explore and find. But you don't have to. I'm not trying to imply that if you don't do this, something wrong with you. But there are treasures, not treasures of knowledge, but treasures about how wonderful God is that is embedded here. Okay? So that's really what I want. I mean, I know part of my responsibility in carrying out what I've been given to do is to make sure that you understand some of these terms and how things fit. All the while leaving it to you to you make up your own mind. I'm going to set before you, here's the reasons why I say this. It's up to you. There are principles involved about how we interpret Scripture. You know, there are, this is a bit of an aside, and I apologize. I know that what I'm working with is a little bit difficult to get a hold of here, but the book of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, chapter 11 particularly, there is a prophecy that is so detailed, it's crazy. Like, it talks about people marrying people and undermining it, and that prophecy was so accurately fulfilled that people, after the time it was fulfilled, said, there is no way this is prophecy. This had to be written after it happened. Okay? There, I can give you the names and point out where it is if you want to know about it. But there were people who said, there's just no way Daniel was written in the time that everybody thinks it was. And the reason why they say that is, this is so accurate in its prediction, and we know that you can't predict ahead of time, so therefore it must have been written afterwards. In other words, their heart cannot accept that God could say ahead of time what happened. And so this is not evidence of God prophesying, it's evidence of the fact that it was written afterwards. That's the only way they could know how, like, it's crazy how accurately it's fulfilled. Okay? So one of the things that it was fulfilled was, Jesus mentioned it, the abomination of desolation. Okay? That's also talked about in Daniel chapter 11. And it was fulfilled. Like, I'm talking about exactly, if you go back and read the history, you see exactly. It talks about Alexander the Great. It talks about Alexander dying. It talks about Alexander's kingdom being split into four. It talks about one of those kings, the king of the south, i.e. Egypt, getting involved with the king of Syria and all the battles that went back and forth, right down to situations where the king's daughter was forced to marry the other guy's king as a way of sort of, you know, political stability. And exactly as Daniel talks about, that daughter is rejected, etc., etc., etc. And their only conclusion is also, obviously, this was written afterwards. No. Why does God tell us ahead of time what's going to happen? Is it just to show you that he's God? Well, there's an aspect of that. Okay? He knows the end from the beginning. And he wants you to be built up in the thought, my God is the God who knows the end from the beginning. There is an aspect of that. But also there is this laying out of a treasure map. I want you to follow this. I want you to see. God wants to build in you this confidence. God is absolutely faithful. Absolutely faithful. Every detail of this whole universe and how it unfolds, he's figured it out. And he's going to bring it exactly so that you have confidence. We talked earlier today about stepping out in faith and asking God for impossible things. Why would you do that if you're not convinced that God, A, can do those things, and B, God would do those things for you? So part of our study of these things is to build that sense. Look how brilliant God is. Look how perfect he is. Look how absolutely wise he is in all of these things. Okay? I took you to Jeremiah chapter 31 because I wanted you to see that God himself knew simply repent for the kingdom of God is at hand was not enough. Why was it not enough? It's not enough. It wasn't insufficient because of something on God's side. The problem is, you guys could know the best thing to do, and you still won't do it. So, we got to do this differently. There's coming a day when I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Not one based on your performance, but one based on me writing my law on your heart. Me writing it in your mind. Me causing you to know me. Now, they had glimpses of this, but how is that going to actually work out? How's that actually going to work out? Well, it involved the Messiah coming, him dying, him being buried 3 days, him ascending into heaven and sprinkling the real tabernacle with the blood of his offering, and thereby God is reconciled. Or we've been reconciled to God. And now, as I read to you from Ephesians, I have to end, so I don't know how much more detail I have. But here's what I'd ask you to do. Please go and read what he says in Matthew and what he says in Ephesians. And see, when he says this gospel will be preached to the whole world and then the end will come, is it the gospel that you see being described in Ephesians, or is it the gospel being described in the idea of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand? Because there are two different gospels involved. Here's part of where we can get confused. Gospel, gospel, must be the same. Elect, elect, must be the same. Saint, saint, must be the same. Because that's how we would do it. But you have to look more carefully. What was being preached at the time that Jesus came? Repent. 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 Get yourself ready. They had to confess their sins. They got baptized in forgiveness for their sins, right? That's what John was doing. He was baptizing them. But it was not adequate for what happened after Jesus rose. Do you remember Paul came to a place where there were some disciples? He's kind of thinking, like, what's going on here? And he says, what were you baptized with? He says, well, we were baptized in the baptism of John. And Paul doesn't say, oh, that's good enough. He says, no, 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 that Paul, John baptized with a baptism of repentance. And then he took them and baptized them into Jesus. Does that not say what was before is not adequate for now? It is different now. They did what John was supposed was saying you got to do, right? They submitted to the message of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Then Paul comes along and says, you know what? That's not enough. That's not what's going on now. It's not what's going on now. Okay? It's going to take me time to build a case. I want you to see how things fit together. This is going to lead to so... Because, you know, the passage in Matthew when it said, this gospel shall be preached to the whole world, the next statement is, and then the end will come. Okay? So which gospel? That's something worth thinking through. Or at least it'll help us when we come to, okay, so how do things fit together? What I want to get across to you in the few minutes I have left is, what an astonishing thing has been granted to us. We are the beneficiaries of God making it possible for him to write his law on your heart and on your mind. Let me put it in a different way altogether. He has made possible for you and me to be a new creation. The old things have passed away. What we have been granted is of a completely different level than what they imagined was possible. Okay? And as I said to you earlier in the service, this actually is more significant, and probably I should pick it up again. One of the things that Paul was constantly opposed by as he went about preaching the gospel were these people coming along and saying, no, look, all fine and dandy, but you got to get circumcised. Because a couple of things happened that blew the minds of the Jews. One, Gentiles started getting saved. Gentiles started to be given the Holy Spirit, and they were speaking in tongues and moving in prophecy like the Jewish believers were. And that made no sense. That made no sense. This kingdom is not theirs. It's ours, and we're supposed to rule over them. And God is giving the Holy Spirit to them. It was just craziness to them. And there was a big dialogue about it. Paul and Barnabas came and explained what happened. Here's what's going on. And they said, okay, I guess that's the case. And ironically enough, the next line says, in that dialogue in Acts chapter 15, so they kept going out talking only to Jews. Okay, so God just made it clear, even the Gentiles are now welcome because of what Jesus has made possible. And they're thinking, okay, fine and dandy, but that makes no sense to us. I'm sticking with the original program. It's to the Jews that I'm going to go speak. Okay? So Paul, however, gets converted. He begins to see the grace of God even to the Gentiles. He first always goes and talks to Jewish congregations, and when they reject him, he goes and talks to the Gentiles. And many are being saved. And Jewish believers find out about this and say, well, no, wait a second. You've got to tell them to be circumcised. Where were they getting that idea from? It was in the Old Testament. It was part of the older covenant. Every male had to be circumcised or you were not a part of what God is doing. So now Paul comes along and says, you just need to believe. Do you remember to the jailer in Philippians when the jailer saw that he was in his sins, but he was being confronted by righteousness. He says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And you got to get circumcised. No, what was it? Believe. And you and your household will be saved. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. That was what Paul kept setting before the people. Okay? These people who were still holding to the older way of God dealing with them, it just drove them insane. To the point where they were making all sorts of threats against Paul, opposing him. All the writings later, you'll find that. Because what God was unveiling through Paul as the next phase of this grander plan called the kingdom of God was being unfolded was because of how complete Jesus' sacrifice was. Something now is possible that was not possible before. The Holy Spirit can dwell within you. You are reconciled to God, not on the basis of what you have done, but on the basis of what Jesus did for you. And that's where you are called to stand. That's where you are called to stand. Yes, there are things yet to come that are going to unfold. And part of what I've tried to do up to now is to show you all those promises that God made to Israel, they're still going to come to pass because God doesn't change his mind. There are many Christians who think, well, now that they rejected Jesus, all those promises just become the churches. Okay? Now, I understand, I've tried to find out why do they think this way? Okay? And it basically boils down to we can't see how that could be fulfilled any other way. So it must be this. And have to be careful because I don't want you to believe something simply because I said it. But there are sincere Christians who come to different conclusions about the same passages of Scripture. And it's worth understanding, why is that? What is it that they're assuming that I'm not assuming? Or what is it that I'm assuming that they're not assuming? And there are lots of Christians who believe there is no... all those promises about the land, he was being sort of figurative about it. He was being figurative about it. And they just believe, no, now it's the church. I mean, Jesus is ruling, right? He's already reigning. So why does a king need to come and rule? He's already reigning, right? I would like to say that that requires you to do things in interpreting the scripture that I don't think is the best approach. Why don't we just let God say what he says and try to work out what is exactly he's saying without... oh, it must mean something else. Let God obviously uses figurative language, but doesn't mean everything is a figure of speech. Doesn't mean everything. So when he said, for example, that Jesus would be born of a virgin, well, why not leave it as Jesus was born of a virgin instead of Jesus was born of somebody pure of heart? I mean, come on. Who's ever heard of a virgin giving birth? That's nonsense. We know that's nonsense. That's not possible. So that cannot be what he means. So do you see how we can take prophecy of Scripture or promises in Scripture and make them mean something other than what God said because we can't imagine it? They could not imagine Israel becoming a nation again. You have to remember, I better stop. Israel stopped being a nation for almost 2,000 years. There was no country called Israel. There was no nation called Israel. There was a people called Israel. They were the Jews. And everywhere they went, they were persecuted. They were abused. They had no place to call their own. So if you're living in that time and you're reading all these promises about a kingdom to Israel, what are you going to conclude if you're natural-minded? There's no way this can be. So it must mean something else. It must mean something else. And then all of a sudden, 1948, Israel is back in the atlas, on the globe. Every word that God has spoken will come to pass. Every word he has spoken concerning the Jews will come to pass. Every word he has spoken about the church will come to pass. Every place where judgment is coming, it will come to pass. It will come to pass. It will come to pass. But what an extraordinary time you and I live in. For now what is being offered is not be in God's good books, but rather, I have to be careful how I put it, the book is closed. You are mine. I am yours. You're my bride. I'm your husband. There's no more keeping count of, are you my good books or are you my bad books? There is no more. So what does that mean you get the privilege of doing? Well, ask. Ask for crazy things. Doesn't mean that there aren't rules, but the first question that God will ask you is not, do you deserve this? Are you worthy of this? That's not his first question to you. His first question is, do you believe I will do this? Right? I'm not saying that you can just ask for... There are ways that God answers things. You cannot pray that the devil get thrown out of Canada. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You cannot pray, Father, I want to be able to make choices and have no consequences. In the name of Jesus, amen. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, imagine God would do what you don't deserve. What would you then ask him for? What would you then ask him for? That's what God has made possible for us. This gospel that we've been given is just so astonishing. And we're just sort of skimming the surface of it instead of diving deep into it. What does it mean? God is never going to be angry at you again. The moment you believed in Jesus, he will discipline you. That's not him being angry at you. He's a father, a good father. He will never be wrathful with you. For we have passed out of judgment into life. Not a judgment about what rewards you get, but out of a judgment of are you mine or not. It's over. It's over. That's not what the Jews had. It's not the gospel of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? And just as a taste of things to come, and yet that gospel will be preached again. Right? If you take him at his word, he said, before the end comes, this gospel will go to the whole world. And hopefully today you begin to see at least that cannot be the same gospel that you and I heard. It's not like they're completely different, but we have something that they did not have. This was a mystery that is now uncovered. That's what Paul was given, the mystery of this amazing grace. What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's not what the Jews were expecting. The Messiah himself will give his life to me and in me. That's what God is doing. It fulfills what God promised. I'm going to write my law on your heart and minds. But they had no thought that they would be so united with him that you are a completely different creature that never existed. And yet, that's who we are. That's who we are. That is an amazing thing. Okay? I'll stop there. I pray that the Lord helps all of this come together so that things begin to click for you. But more than this, that you are caused to see, I am so grateful for what you have done for me. I live in things I could never deserve, and I ask that you would help me go further, that Jesus would be glorified in them. Paul did astonishing things. How? Because of the grace that worked in him. That's the same rule for you and me. The grace of God that works in us. May the Lord stir each one of us. Father, in the name of Jesus, Holy Spirit, we ask you to stir us to lay even more hold of the gospel of your grace manifested in Jesus, who is our Savior, who is our husband, who is our deliverer, our Redeemer. Open our eyes to see even more how these things apply, but also our part in all the things that are to unfold as you said that they would. You are faithful to the end, and every word you have spoken will come to pass. And I ask, Father, for myself and for each one of us, that you would just stir us up in these things, that in the time we are granted, we would be faithful ambassadors of the grace of God to the place that we are in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Amen. Okay, thank you for bearing with me.